Well, you may notice I'm in the pink of things today. This is October, Breast Cancer Awareness Month. I figure if NFL players can wear pink gloves and pink shoes, I can wear a pink shirt, especially to support such a great cause. We gotta find a cure. We gotta save lives. I think it's a wonderful thing. Yesterday, our ladies had a pink, what was it called? The pink party. There was pink everywhere. But I'll tell you what a great job they did. Everyone I've talked to said it was just amazing. All of you who went to the pink party yesterday, stand up. All our pinker, there you go. Thank you for supporting that event. Awesome. Next week, Reveal Sunday, we're going to be, what we're going to be about. You ready for it? You want me to tell you right now? No. Next week, Reveal Sunday. We're going to continue our series, Kid Stuff for Adults. If you're a guest, this series is all about revisiting some of the things we teach our children in Sunday school and in junior church, but sometimes we don't revisit as adults. So we're looking at many of the great stories of the Bible through the filter of an adult understanding and perspective. We started last week into the book of Exodus. We're in the Exodus edition. We finished the Genesis edition. I'll catch up with myself here in a minute. And we're into Exodus now. By the way, I saw a phenomenal documentary yesterday. It's on Netflix, if you get Netflix, or you can rent it. In fact, I'm thinking of getting a copy and showing the whole church at some point, maybe on a special occasion. But it's called The Patterns of Evidence, and it talks about the Exodus. If you like all the stuff we've been talking about in the history and all that, you've got to watch this video. It is amazing. I saw it a couple weeks ago on Netflix, and I wanted to look at it. One of our young men stopped me after church and said, "Hey, have you heard of this documentary?" And he brought this one up. So I saw it yesterday. It is amazing. You want to see it. If you have older children, you want them to see it with you. It's a great, great document. It'll really strengthen your confidence in the Word of God. Well, last week as we entered into Exodus, we discovered that a new Pharaoh had risen up in Egypt that didn't know Joseph. We had just talked about Joseph and his rise to second in command of all Egypt and bringing his family, those 70 people from Canaan, into Egypt to survive the famine. But we remembered that's not the reason God took them there. It was just to survive the famine. Last week we discovered he brought them there what? To make them into a great nation. So they started multiplying. And as they did, Pharaoh began to notice that, as did the Egyptians. Exodus chapter 1, verse 9. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So he says this. He says, So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. In other words, he said, we're going to enslave them. We're going to work them. But you know what? The plan wasn't working, because Scripture goes on to say, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. And so it says the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them how? Ruthlessly. Now, don't miss what's going on here. This isn't merely some strong culture, some strong society enslaving a people so they got a free labor force. The object of their slavery, the object of their hard labor was death. Pharaoh wanted to literally work them to death. He wanted to kill them off through hard labor. That's what this is really about. He wants to get rid of these Hebrews. He wants to get rid of them so that they can't rise up and become so powerful that they may overthrow his kingdom. So he's literally working them to death. Into this scene come two wonder women. Two of the most amazing women in the Bible. You don't hear a lot about them. But their impact, their stand for God is so great that it's almost unparalleled in Scripture. Let's meet them. God soon will bring a deliverer to the Israelites. His name is going to be what? Moses. Moses, one of the most amazing, one of the most dynamic characters in the entire Bible. In fact, in the Scripture, Moses is mentioned in 261 verses in Exodus, 80 verses in Leviticus, 216 verses in Numbers, 35 verses in Deuteronomy, 51 verses in Joshua. Look at this, 37 in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, another 42 in the rest of the New Testament. In all, 784 times, 784 verses in the entire Bible mention this amazing man. He's going to be the deliverer. But it's these two wonder women who paved the way for it all. Exodus 1, verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live." Now, what is he? He's been trying to literally work these Hebrews to death. They've been treating them ruthlessly. They've been working them so that they drop off and die, but it's not happening. In fact, they are increasing in number. And why is that so? Because God has them there for a purpose, and Pharaoh's trying to interrupt the work of God, and you just can't do it. When God's got something he's doing, God's going to see it through no matter what man tries to do to interfere with it. And so they just keep growing and growing and growing despite it all. So he comes up with a new plan. He calls the midwives in, those who help deliver the children. And he says, listen to me. He says, when you're delivering at the delivery stool, a baby, if it's a boy, you kill that boy. I don't care what you tell him. I'm sure behind the scenes he was thinking, you just tell him it was an accident, the boy, baby didn't make it. If it's a girl, let the girl live. But if it's a boy, kill that boy. See, he's trying to stop the population at the very source. Now, why just the boys? Well, see, it's the boys who would grow up to be soldiers. It's the boys who would grow up to be fighters. See, the girls, he can assimilate them into the culture through marriage. He can get them married off to Egyptians, and the children they have, see, they'll have allegiance to both cultures. But those boys, they're the poison. Those boys, they're the ones that carry on the legacy. They're the ones we've got to get rid of. So he said, when they're born, you just kill them right then and there. But it didn't work because the midwives left. And what did they do? They let the boys live. They defied Pharaoh, and they let those boys live. Now, the word got back to Pharaoh. And he had them standing tall once again. Exodus 1:18. Then the king summoned the midwives and asked, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" What a great question, huh? Why would they? I mean, think about it. They're standing in front of the most powerful man on earth. To his people, he is God. He is at least one of the many gods that they worship. He is all powerful. They are his slaves. They are to do his beckon without question. Now understand this about Shiphrah and Puah. These wonder women didn't have what we have today. See, we look at this story, we already know the end. We know that God is victorious, and we know that God brings the Israelites out of these 400 years of slavery in Egypt. They had no idea. They didn't know God was moving. All they knew is they were slaves. And all they knew was that the most powerful person on the planet told them as midwives that when a baby boy is born, you kill that baby. They had no hope. They had no expectation that a redeemer was coming. They had no knowledge that God's clock was ticking down and God was getting ready after 400 years that he had told Abram would occur, that time was coming down. He was getting ready to take the people back to the promised land. They had no knowledge of that. They were two humble slave women standing in the presence of a king. What gave them the courage to defy Pharaoh? How could they do that? Why would they do that? Well, Scripture tells us. First, because they feared God. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king said. Now, their fear of God was not cowering before some god of stone or everything. The word brings in the idea of reverence. They revered God. They understood that even though Pharaoh thought he was a god, and even though Egypt was filled with a lot of gods, they understood that there was one God who was the only judge. One God who set the standards. Now, I want you to understand, too, at this point in time, as Israelites, they didn't have an official religious system. They didn't have the law of Moses. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. They didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't have sacrificial system. They didn't have priests. They didn't have any of that yet. But yet in their soul, in their heart, in their conscience, they knew there was a higher power than the one standing in front of them, no matter whether or not he had the authority to end their lives. See, Scripture tells us that God has put the knowledge of himself in the heart of every man, and that has been through all the ages. So they said to themselves, I don't care what you say. You're not our God. There is a higher God than you. But what else gave him such courage? It doesn't say it as explicitly, but I think they drew courage from each other. They had each other. They went together. At some point, don't you know that Shifra and Pua said, listen, we're going to live together or we're going to die together, but we're going to serve God. We're going to obey God. We are not going to compromise our moral values. And I believe they went before Pharaoh with fear and trembling. But I believe with all my heart they went arm in arm or hand to hand. And as they were bowing down before him, as he was rebuking them, together, they said, death or life, but we're not going to compromise. Together we can do this. Together we can stand. What were they saying? Jesus later on in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 through 12, and speaking to his own disciples, he warned them about this. He said, when you're brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you'll defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. He said, listen, things aren't going to always go well. In fact, things are going to turn against you, and you're going to get drugged before religious leaders, and you're going to get drugged before civil authorities because of your stand for me. He said, don't worry about what you're going to say. Don't be pre-thinking and prefabricating some response, because here's what's going to happen. When that happens to you, the Holy Spirit of God is going to give you exactly what you need to say. Amen? Now, that wasn't just true for the disciples. That was true back in ancient Egypt. And so what did they say to Pharaoh? Exodus chapter 1:19. The Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives can even get there. What does they do? God leads them to have the presence of thought to say, you know what? They play right into the racism of Egypt. They play right into the racism of Pharaoh. Remember last week we discovered that? How when Joseph and his brothers came and they had the meal together before he had revealed himself, that Joseph had to sit by himself and his brothers, they had to sit by themselves. And it says the Egyptians that ate with them, that they sat by themselves. Why? Because it was detestable to an Egyptian to eat with a Hebrew. See, racism was alive and well. Later on, when the family comes in, remember Joseph last week we saw went to the family, went to his brothers and said, listen, when you go before Pharaoh, Pharaoh's going to ask you what your occupation is. And when he asks that, you are uncompromisingly to reply that you're shepherds and your father was a shepherd and your father's father was a shepherd too. He says, you drive that home. Don't you stray from that story. Why? Because later on it said, all shepherds were detestable to Egyptians. See, that's what God used to allow the Israel children to multiply without the scrutiny of that Pharaoh. That's what allowed them to grow without any oppression for many, 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 many years. And they're playing on that right now. They're saying, oh, Pharaoh, you don't understand. These Hebrew women, they're not like your sophisticated Egyptian women. They're not fragile like your women are. They're not delicate. They're beasts. They're brutes. They're animals out in the field. They pop those kids out like that, man. You don't understand, Pharaoh. We can't even get there and the kid's already there. We can't. Pharaoh buys it. He must have been thinking, yeah, they are a bunch of beasts. God gave them what to say. And because of their boldness, God was kind to them. How was God kind to them? He let them live. Listen, when they went in, having defied Pharaoh, there was absolutely no reason that they would live. They fully went in there expecting to die, but they were going to die together. But God, through the Holy Spirit, gave them something to say that even in the twisted mind of Pharaoh was logical and made sense. And so he said, yeah, I get it. They got to live. God also grafted their names into history. God grafted their names into history. You don't read in the book of Exodus that two midwives, two Hebrew midwives, these two, you say, Shifra, Pua. See, he allowed them, because of their boldness and their faithfulness, to be in God's Women Hall of Fame in the Bible, and that Hall of Fame is a small one. Because mostly the Bible's talking about men and their feats. But when women are talked about, it's because women have done some amazing things in the name of God, in the name of Jesus Christ. And he names these women by name. Shifra, Pua. Get this. Think about this. In all of Genesis, in all of Exodus, God never calls by name any one of the Egyptian pharaohs. But these two Hebrew midwives, he honors them by sending down through history not just their position, not just their nationality, but their first names. God honors them by giving their families of their own. Many scholars hold that midwives in ancient society were barren women. They couldn't produce children. And so that was their connection with the miracle of life. Although they themselves could not have children for whatever reason, they would go and help bring lives into the world by being there in labor and helping to deliver safely the children. And Scripture says that because of their boldness, God was kind to them. And all of a sudden, he allowed them what I believe they could have never had before. He allowed them to have families of their own. Pharaoh was not moved. Scripture goes on to say in Exodus 1:22, Pharaoh gave this order now to all his own people. Forget those Hebrews. Forget those shepherds. I don't even know why I wasted my time with them. We're the most powerful people on the earth. We're the ones who rule. So he put out an order throughout his entire kingdom to all his people, that if they came across a Hebrew boy, they were to throw him in the Nile to drown. If it was a girl, let her live. We can assimilate her. We can use her. We can keep her a slave. We can keep her a domestic, but kill the boys. Isn't it interesting that in giving this proclamation, Pharaoh seals his own doom, the doom of his army? Because later on, what happens? His army drowns in the Red Sea. This is an important time in the nation of Israel. Because at this point in time, Israel moves from a culture of life to a culture of death. Remember, they were welcomed into Egypt. They didn't invade it. They didn't sneak in. They weren't poachers. They were welcomed by Pharaoh and given some of the best land of all the land in Egypt, in Goshen. It was away from the big cities because Egyptians couldn't hang out with those Hebrew people. But he gave them choice land, and he gave them freedom. And they began to develop their cities and develop their villages and develop their culture. And they had food, and they had businesses, and they had occupations, and they were living a good life in Egypt. And overnight, literally overnight, at the proclamation of Pharaoh, their whole life experience went from a life of comfort, a life of luxury, a life of security, to enslavement, and not just enslavement for the purpose of labor, but hard labor for the purpose of extinction. It all changed in a moment. And like Shifra and Pua, they didn't understand why it changed. They didn't understand that God was preparing to do something miraculous for them. All they knew is all the rules had just changed. You know what? We're living in kind of a day like that. Today, we're moving from a culture of life to a culture of death. Can I get real with you? You're my church family. I love you, and I tell you the good, the bad, and the ugly, right? Can I get real with you? Listen, things are changing for Christians in our country and around the world. Now, it's all part of God's plan. God's in control of everything. In fact, Scripture tells us God's going to zip us out of here one day at a thing called the rapture. Before it gets really, 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 really ugly, we're going to be out of here. Thank you, Lord, for that, right? Amen. Amen. Thank you, God. But before that happens, we're going to experience some hard times. We saw just a snapshot. This week, Oregon, where a mentally challenged man went into a community college and shot who? Everybody, but especially Christians. Are you a Christian? Boom, in the head. If you didn't answer, you got shot in the leg. Now, was he just completely deranged? Well, obviously, things are coming up to say, yes, he was not a well person. He was not a mentally well person. And we can understand that and have some empathy for that. But where do you get the idea that it was Christians that needed to be targeted, huh? See, it's in a culture that continually wants to silence the voice of Jesus Christ. Now, it hasn't been that way. For the first 150 so years of our nation's history, we were one nation under God. The Ten Commandments were proudly displayed in civic places. Christmas was celebrated as the birth of Jesus Christ. But see, it all began to change. And we're changing from a culture of life to a culture of death. Planned Parenthood has been in the news a lot lately, at least in some news venues. Douglas Ernst from the Washington Times, this isn't the Fox TV network, Washington Times, January this year, reports this. Planned Parenthood's fiscal 2014 report puts the number of abortions the organization performed at 327,653 in 2014. Now, I want you to be able to understand that number. The city of Miramar has approximately 130,000 residents. So here's what you need to understand. One organization, abortions in the United States, 2.5 times the population of all of Miramar. That's what it represents. I mean, you take every man, every woman, every boy, every girl living in the city of Miramar, and 2.5 times over, their life was snuffed out. Quoting them, it says, "We've come a long way since Margaret Sanger was jailed in 1916 for opening America's very first birth control clinic." The report states that before thanking the organization's advocates for their support. See, it's accepted as perfectly fine. CNS News, same article by Douglas Ernst, reported Wednesday that the tally, which ran from July 1st, 2013 to June 30th, 2014, was 487 abortions more than the previous year. The website reported that the number of abortions performed works out to be 37 per hour, or roughly one every 90 seconds. Since Roe versus Wade, 1973, there have been 57,762,169 abortions in America. And that was a Friday. The number has changed already. Listen, some of you here today may be part of that statistic. And that was probably a time in your life of great trial and great confusion and great fear, not knowing where to turn and culture has made it reasonable, logical, and okay to turn to terminating that pregnancy. If you have a challenged pregnancy right now this morning, I want you to know this, that there are other alternatives. And you can come to us as a pastoral staff, and we'll put you in touch with some amazing people who will explain those alternatives to you. And for those of you who made that decision in the past, I want you to understand that God still loves you. And for those who seek and want forgiveness, there's forgiveness. But as a culture, you see what's happening. As a culture, we're slipping from a culture of life. We were the ones who used to go over with our armies overseas and fight for the freedom and the lives of other people. We're the most benevolent country that has ever existed, going back to our founding fathers. But it's all changing now. And once you get on this slippery slope, then it's going to go other places too. 1938, the Euthanasia Society of America, the ESA, was founded in New York. This was their goal. The goal was to gain social and legal acceptance for the right to kill vulnerable human beings. Like what? Mental defectives and incurables. That was the reason the organization, we got to get rid of those mental defectives, and we got to get rid of those incurables, because 1939, they had tried to have legislation passed in the United States to allow that to happen. It was resoundingly defeated. Why? Because we were still one nation under God. And we had a national consciousness that knew that that was not the right way to go. A guy named Adolf Hitler fully embraced it that very year. 1968, 1973, Representative Walter Sackett, an MD, a doctor, right here in Florida, introduced unsuccessful right to die legislation here in Florida. Again, resoundingly defeated. 1990, we remember those who were alive, Jack Kevorkian and his death machine. First person, Janet Atkins, he hooked it up and assisted her in terminating her life. And the court's order, don't you ever do it again. But he went on a series of assisted suicides. They finally put him in prison. 1991, state of Washington voters rejected death with dignity, an initiative put on the ballot by the Hemlock Society, another society like the ESA. They said, no way. But in 2008, they voted again and said, sure, why not? 2006, Oregon Supreme Court rules in favor of Oregon's physician-assisted suicide law. 2009, Montana Supreme Court affirms that physician-assisted suicide is no longer against public policy. That's not a bad thing. In fact, that's a good thing. 2013, Vermont votes in favor of death with dignity laws. 2014, New Mexico rules in favor of all physicians who help terminally ill patients end their lives. Now, I understand, and we're all sympathetic with those who are in pain and those who are facing such traumatic life situations, and we all understand that, and our hearts go out to them. And right now, you know, we could rationalize and justify and say, well, this is physician assistant, this isn't a person doing it, or me doing it to my wife, or you doing it to your husband, or one of us doing it to our children. But listen, it's a slippery slope. See? Today's culture wants to embrace a God who's not to be feared. See, we want to sing kumbaya. And we want, oh, God is love, God is grace, God is mercy, and all of that is absolutely true. But do not for one second kid yourself about this. God is a God of justice. God is a God of judgment. And one day, God will judge it all. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. That's the day we're living in. That's the culture we're living in. So many people, so many churches are beginning to bend the knee before the culture. How can we possibly stem the tide of cultural erosion? First of all, we got to fear God. Not fear God and like, I'm afraid of you, God, but we need to reverence God. We need to say, you know what, God, your way is right. Your word is true. I reverence you. I will not bow my knee before other voices. God, you have spoken, and that settles the issue. Jesus warned us. Luke 12, verse 4, he said, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you who to fear. Fear him who after killing the body has the power to throw you into hell. He says, yes, fear that person. Now he's not calling for that kind of fear. He's not calling for us to quake and say, oh, I'm going to go to hell. Am I going to go to hell? Because Jesus died on the cross, so we know we don't have to do that. But what he's saying, if you want to get afraid of somebody, don't be afraid of man. Don't be afraid against some political system. Don't be afraid of culture. You be afraid of me. That's who you better be afraid of, because I'm the last voice. Roberta Estenis, who's a faculty member and a director of a department at the Koinonia School of Theology in California, says this: what happens if there's no fear of God? If there is no fear of God, our horizon shrinks and our measurement of right and wrong becomes utilitarian. What's in it for me? What will I gain? Will this make a difference? Who will know? She goes on to say, more and more I find those kinds of equations shaping our behaviors as a society and even as a church. We become vulnerable and susceptible to pressures to conform to the wrong values, to give in to power even when that power is used for destructive or evil purposes, to live a lie, and to deny our calling. When called to be helpers, we turn into hurters because power told us to do that. When we're supposed to be standing for the principles of God that give life, when we're supposed to be standing for the principles of God that remove shame and guilt from behavior, when we're supposed to stand, we submit and we are pressured to submit to the voice of culture and the voice of political correctness and all that, so that we don't stand for what is true. And in doing that, we're not helping. We're hurting those who are walking in darkness and don't know that they don't have to walk there anymore. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweeter for bitter. He says, woe to those who get all this twisted up and all this turned around. They are walking in darkness. They are walking in the road of ruin. They're the Titanic with all boilers lit, sailing as fast as they can into an iceberg field. Scripture says it's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's the ways of death. Roberta finally says, God uses ordinary people to say no when no needs to be said. And Egypt, before an evil, genocidal king, two ordinary women, two Hebrew women, two midwives, Shifra and Pua, stood before the most powerful man on earth and said no, because no was what needed to be said. And listen, we must fear God today. And the only way that we're going to really successfully do that is if we do life together. Ecclesiastes says two are better than one. They have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls down and has no one to help him up. Listen, I can't do it together. You can't do it together. There is a lot of peer pressure. There's a lot of culture pressure. There's a lot of political pressure. There's a lot of voices out there trying to silence the word of God, trying to silence the Christian faith, trying to silence righteousness. And in the workplace and in the political arena, it's hard to stand up against that. And in fact, by ourselves, we're usually going to kind of shrink back in a corner and stay quiet and just, even if we're not believing it and if not we're living it, we don't want to upset the apple cart. See? But together. Oh, if I go someplace with a couple of you, I feel bold. I feel confident. We go together, arm to arm, shoulder to shoulder. We can take back this country. We can take back this culture. We can make a difference for Jesus Christ, not by ourselves, but you send us out there as an army, and look out, devil, here we come. An anonymous writer said, the church that has long thought of itself gathered and scattered needs to understand that in the scatteredness of our daily work, we need companions of conviction and faith and courage who can help us do what God has called us to do. And what has God called us to do? He has called us to go into all the world and teach the gospel. He has told us to go into all the world, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching everyone to follow his commands. How can we possibly tempt culture? We've got to reverence God. We've got to put God back on the throne and forget, not fear anything else. We need to do things together, and God will be kind to us. I love Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot his name out of the name, out of the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. See, Scripture says at the great white throne judgment, that whoever's name is not found written in the Lamb's book of life is cast into outer darkness. And Jesus says, hey, listen, you overcome. You stay with me. I'll never blot your name out. And in fact, I will acknowledge your name. Not the fact that you were a human being. Not the fact that you were a church member. Not the fact that you were in this church or that church. I will call you by name before God my Father. And I will call you by name before the angels of God. I'll say, that's Kevin. That's Annette. That's Carl. That's Elias. He'll call us by name. He'll say, good job. You were bold. You said no when no needed to be said. You stood for what was right. God, these are your warriors. These are your champions. And now they have entered into the glories that we have prepared for them since time began. God needs some shifters today. God needs some poos today. Will it be hard? You bet. It's going to get increasingly hard. Will it be costly? Undoubtedly. May it become dangerous? I think probably so. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. Don't worry about it. It's going to be hard. It's going to be costly. It may be dangerous. But every step, every boldness, every act of faith will get us eternal glory. That one day we'll look back and say, why did I worry about that? Why did I not speak up in that time? Oh, what was all about? I was afraid of that. Because we'll see him face to face. Here's a question every one of us have to ask ourselves this morning. Will I be a Shifra? Will I be a Pua? God is calling me. God is calling you to be soldiers in the army of God for his glory. And so that we can reach those who are walking in darkness. God, thank you for your word. And thank you for Shifra. Thank you for Pua. Thank you for two ordinary Hebrew midwives who give us confidence that you have everything in control. If they could stand before a genocidal king who had all the power that any person on earth could ever have, and you deliver them from that, then God, you can deliver us from anything we stand up to. Give us that power. Give us that strength. To your name be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.